So our passage is the one we read, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. So a key theme of last week's passage was steadfastness. This week, however, we must turn our attention to a bleaker S word, occurring twice in one verse. It casts its dark shadow over this short passage. I'm talking about the word sin. James' first readers are experiencing trials, but sadly, amidst those trials, it doesn't seem as though steadfastness is on the rise. Rather, sin is on the rise. In these verses that we're looking at, that sin isn't specified. But the very next verse after this evening's passage, verse 19, is probably a clue. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then there's that whole section later, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6, about the tongue and abstaining from cursing and quarrelling and all the rest of it. So that we can say, I think, angry and malicious speech is particularly concerning James. Sin of that kind is prevalent among his readers. And in our passage this evening then, he analyzes this sin problem. And it seems to me that the most important thing that he says in this analysis is actually the most easily overlooked thing that he says. It's verse 16, where he writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived." Why were these Christian men and women sinning? Because they were deceived. And that analysis, I would suggest, applies beyond these particular Christian men and women, and it applies beyond the particular sin of angry and malicious speech. Why do we as Christians sin? For the same reason, because we are deceived. Deception causes us to sin. And that has a hugely important implication. If deception causes us to sin, then staying out of sin is not in the first place a matter of strenuous effort. Strenuous effort may be involved, but it's not the primary necessity. The primary necessity is undeceiving ourselves, dispelling the mist that easily shrouds our thinking. As John Stott puts it, the secret of holy living is in the mind. So let's this evening examine together this theme. How exactly does deception cause us to sin? Well, our passage implies, I think, three distinct forms of deception. Doubtless there are other forms that are also relevant in this area, but here three emerge. And so deception number one, I can't resist temptation. I can't resist temptation. And it seems then that James's first readers had a plausible basis for thinking like that. It seems that they reasoned in this way. God is sending us these trials that we're facing. God is putting us under this stress that we are under, and thus God is enticing us to the bad behavior that we're displaying, the angry and malicious speech. He may be enticing us in the hope that we'll resist his enticements and in the process become more steadfast in our Christian faith, but that's a pretty unrealistic hope on his part, because at the end of the day, when God is enticing you to do something, you don't have much chance of resisting. How on earth are you meant to resist God? Their reasoning seems to have gone something like that, which is why James begins in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." James is saying you're wrong. That may sound plausible, but it's mistaken. You're right that God is sending the trials, because of course God is sovereign over all events and circumstances in our lives. And you're right that he's sending them with a view to you becoming more steadfast in your Christian faith. But you're wrong that he is thereby enticing you to the bad behavior that you're displaying. You are being enticed. You are being enticed to angry and malicious speech, but the enticement is not inherent within the trial itself, and it's not therefore from God. The trial is one thing, and that's from God. The enticement, the go on, do it, let rip and take out your frustration at this trial on that Christian brother over there, that's another thing, and that's coming from a different source. That's what James is saying, and it's an important distinction he's making then that we all need to understand. God, for our good, may put us in a certain situation which then becomes the occasion for a strong enticement that is not from God. So in the Garden of Eden, God places a prohibited tree. And the tree does not entice Adam and Eve. It doesn't whisper any persuasive words to them. It doesn't play any manipulative mind games with them. The tree does not entice them. It's there so that Adam, through adhering to the prohibition, can practice loving obedience toward his heavenly Father, and in that way deepen and enrich his the relationship between them. However, the tree becomes the occasion for a strong enticement. Persuasive words are spoken. Manipulative mind games are played. Satan takes advantage of the tree and entices Adam and Eve. And that source of enticement still exists. Satan is still out there doing his stuff. That's why in chapter 4, verse 7, James will command, "Resist the devil." But ever since that episode in the Garden of Eden, there has been an additional source of enticement, one much closer to home. There are now within the human heart twisted desires. Desires that are attracted to that which is morally ugly. And those desires entice. Go on, do it, they say about that forbidden thing or this forbidden thing. And that's the source of enticement that James focuses on here. Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." As I say, he'll mention Satan later. Right now, however, the enticement that comes from within us is what he's interested in. Now, if James were the Apostle Paul, then having mentioned these twisted desires that reside within, he would go on to encourage his readers about how splendidly resourced they are as Christians. They are united to the risen Christ. They are indwelt by the mighty Spirit of God. They are new creations under new management with new moral capabilities. They are more than sufficiently resourced in the face of those inner desires. If he were the Apostle Paul, he would encourage them in that way. And James, I'm sure, possesses the theology to do that. But there's a sense in which he doesn't need to. Because of where his readers are coming from, he doesn't need to encourage them that they have the resources in Christ to overcome their twisted desires. The very fact that their twisted desires are the problem, that's where the enticement to sin is coming from, that is itself the encouragement for these readers. They think it's coming from God. And that the task of resisting temptation, therefore, involves fighting him. No, James says, your task isn't to fight and overcome the infinite God who inhabits eternity. That would indeed be utterly impossible. Your task, rather, is to fight and overcome the finite desires which inhabit your own little hearts, which is a much less preposterous proposition. Your task is to stop the twisted desires within you conceiving, verse 15, and giving birth to sin, that is successfully enticing you into bad behavior. By the way, There's another important distinction we should notice there, the distinction between the twisted desires and the sin to which they entice. That is to say, the presence of the twisted desires within us is not in itself sin. It's because of Adam's sin that we have inherited them. Their presence is a sad fact of our post-Eden existence. We long for the world to come where they will be present within us no more, but their presence is not itself sin. So, something in you desperately wants to spread that piece of gossip around the church. That's the twisted desires that are attracted to that which is morally ugly. But you refrain from spreading that gossip around the church. In which case, the desire doesn't conceive. No sin is committed. Something in you desperately wants to visit that pornographic website. That's the twisted desires attracted to that which is morally ugly. But you refrain from visiting it. In which case, the desire doesn't conceive. No sin is committed. You get what I'm saying. It's an important distinction. But the main point here is this then. If you ever find yourself thinking, for whatever reason, God himself is tempting me to sin here, therefore I can't resist, then James's message to you is, don't be deceived. You can resist. Forget trying to take on God. He's not the enticer. Take on instead your own desires. That's where the problem's coming from. You may not be able to eradicate those desires themselves, but you can stop them conceiving and giving birth to sin. So that's deception number one this evening. I can't resist temptation. And then deception number two. Sin will give me something. Sin will give me something. That is, if I commit this sin, I'm going to gain something from it. Some blast of pleasure, some feeling of satisfaction, some advantage over another person, whatever it might be. I doubt we ever commit sin without thinking like that. I mean, if we didn't think like that, we wouldn't sin, would we? You don't ever decide to drive your car into a bollard on the way home from church. You know, what are you doing, darling? Why are you driving so slowly? Well, I'm looking for a bollard to drive into. You don't do that because you don't think you'll gain anything from driving into a bollard. And if we didn't think that we were going to gain something from sin, then sin would be as absent from our lives as deciding to drive into bollards. But we do think we're going to gain something from sin, and thus we keep on doing it. And James says then that we're wrong. We're wrong when we think sin is going to give us something. Or at least sin does give us something, but not the kind of something that we have in mind. The last part of verse 15. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what sin gives us. Death. Death. Notice two things about that. First, James is definite. James is definite. He doesn't say some sins bring forth death. It isn't like when you buy some paracetamols or something and you read the warnings that come with them and there's this list of possible effects that's as long as your arm, including strokes and heart attacks and spontaneous combustion and all kinds of different things. And unless you're very paranoid indeed, you realize immediately that these are phenomenally unlikely worst case scenarios and the drug company is covering its back in case of litigation. It's not like that. James is saying sin brings forth death, full stop. Simple as that. Not just the really extreme ones. Not just the extremely gross ones. Sin brings forth death. Simple as that. It's like birds of prey. And of course, birds of prey range from the huge golden eagle that even to us humans looks pretty intimidating, all the way to the Merlin or some other small falcon which might fly past you as you walk the dog and you hardly even look twice at it. But they all kill. They all kill. You don't find a vegetarian bird of prey. Whether it's rabbits they go for, or fish, or just tiny, tiny little voles, they all kill. That's just what they do, just what birds of prey do. And it's the same with sins. Sins may come in all shapes and sizes, but whatever the type, they all kill. It's just what sins do. James is definite here. Sin brings forth death. And then the second thing to notice is that James indicates a time lag. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, the destructiveness of a sin cannot properly be assessed 5 minutes after the sin has occurred. It may only be apparent a good while later. So those are two important points to notice there in that last part of verse 15. But what does all this mean? How is it the case that sin brings forth death? Well, ultimately, of course, sin, if it isn't repented of and laid in faith upon the shoulders of the crucified Jesus, ultimately it leads to what we might call eternal death. That is the biologically alive, mentally conscious, unending state of existence that occurs in hell. If the gospel is rejected, sin leads to that death, the hideous torments of hell. Please, if you're rejecting the gospel this evening, please take seriously what I'm saying there. But there are lesser forms of death which sin also causes, and which it can cause in the lives of those who are trusting in Jesus and won't therefore experience eternal death. It's a bit like the way in which we talk about certain activities, taking drugs or heading footballs. We talk about certain activities are killing off brain cells, don't we? I don't know whether that's a properly scientific description. Alan could tell us if you were here this evening. But it's how we talk, at least. We talk about kind of doing things which kill off brain cells without, of course, actually killing off our brains themselves. And similarly then, when we sin, something dies. Something dies. It doesn't kill our actual born-again status. It doesn't kill our eternal prospects, because that's all secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But something dies. That's what James is saying. Something always dies. Something in our marriages, perhaps. Something in our churches. Something in our friendship, something in our relationship with God. I'm not saying that those effects of sin are irremediable. What we allow sin to damage can often, I'm sure, by grace and with hard work, be restored. But nonetheless, it remains true. When sin occurs, something dies. And so James is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived that sin can give you something. Sin can only give death, and sin will always give death. How hard we find it, don't we, to undeceive ourselves on this point. Every day we get taken in by this again. How we need to train ourselves to think instinctively in James 1:15 terms. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We need to ingrain those words on our minds. We need to imbibe them into our bloodstreams. Sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. So deception number one, I can't resist temptation. Deception number two, sin will give me something. And then deception number three, God is harsh. God is harsh. And this is closely related to deception number two. Sin, by definition, is behavior which God has disallowed. And if then sin gives us something, which is deception number two, and God disallows it, God must be harsh. He must want to deny us that thing that sin can give us. He wants to deny us that pleasure, that satisfaction, that advantage, that benefit, whatever it is that sin can give us. I'm saying deception number three flows from deception number two as a logical inference. And I'm not talking about a kind of hypothetical inference that nobody ever actually makes. James's readers do really seem to be harboring a certain suspicion about God. That I'm reading between the lines to some degree, that's never said explicitly, but you do seem to pick something like that up from verses like chapter 1:25, where James has to stress that God's law is the perfect law, and it's the law of liberty. And again, you have that same language in chapter 2, verse 12, that God's law is the law of liberty, as though James is having to go out of his way to stress that point, because this idea has developed in the minds of his readers that God and God's law, God's words, are restrictive and tight and harsh. And if James's readers then, pastored by the Lord's brother there in Jerusalem prior to their exile, if these readers could start to harbour these kind of suspicious thoughts about God's character and about God's true desires for them, then I'm sure we are not invulnerable to that. And so James is saying to us as well as to them, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived that God is harsh and that his word prohibits things simply for the sake of prohibiting things, simply to make our lives more difficult or something. And this is the significance then of verses 17 and 18, where James is demonstrating to his readers how bountiful, in fact, God's words are. God's words aren't restrictive and harsh and senselessly misery-inducing. God's words are generous and bountiful. That's the point of verses 17 and 18. And notice how James makes this point then. First of all, he takes us back to the beginning of history, when, verse 17, God fathered the lights. God fathered the lights. In other words, he created the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. Those components of the world that are so amazing, but also that are such a blessing, aren't they? That bless us with heat and with illumination. Not to mention with aesthetic beauty. You look at the stars on a night like last night, and it was clear, and it's beautiful. It's such a blessing to us. God fathered the lights. And how did he father the lights? How did he create the lights? Well, he did it the same way he created everything else, through his word. Through his word. And James is saying, that shows you his word is good. His word is bountiful. His word is generous. His word produces things like the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are such glorious gifts to us. And James's readers might object, but that was a long time ago that God fathered the lights. He might have been generous and bountiful in his words then, but that doesn't mean he continues to be so. And that's why James adds, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's some debate as to what exactly this phraseology means. It seems as though James is continuing the astronomical theme, that these are some kind of technical phrases from the realm of astronomy. And James's point seems to be then, just as in last week's passage, he compared a certain type of human being to a wave in the sea that's always shifting and changing. Here, he's contrasting God with the heavens that again shift and change. The heavens don't always look the same. Different times of the year and so on. And James is saying then that God isn't like the heavens in being subject to change. If his word was good in creation week, and if his word then produced such wonderful things, his word has always continued to be good. And so he takes us back to the beginning of history, but then he takes us right into history, to the moment when God made us Christians. He brought us forth. Verse 18, that's a reference to the new birth. And we were born again when we became new through the regenerating work of God within us. And how did God bring about that marvelous transformation? That transformation from us being dead in trespasses and sins to us being alive, knowing our Maker. How did God bring it about? Again, through words. He brought us forth by the word of truth. It was through the message of salvation being preached from a pulpit perhaps, or communicated in a Christianity Explore course, or shared with us by a friend, whatever it was. It was words, it was the message. God did it that way. He produced this marvelous, marvelous miracle through his word. Again, James is saying, God's word is bountiful. Go back to the beginning, or go back to just the beginning of your Christian lives. And then, having taken us back to the beginning of history, having taken us right into history, he takes us forward to the end of history. That's what's been referred to at the end of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The point there is, remember how Jesus talks in Matthew 19:28, I think it is, of the regeneration. Not talking about an individual's regeneration, but the regeneration, the cosmos being regenerated, the universe being born again at the end of time when Jesus returns. And that's what James is referring to here. He's saying that when you were born again, when any person is born again, that is a first fruit. That is a little preview of a new birth on a bigger scale that's coming one day, when the cosmos itself is going to be born again. And I think the implication is then that God's going to do that through words as well. As he brought creation into being through words, as he brought your Christian life into being through words, he's going to bring the new creation into being through his word. And at every point then, God's word is good. God's word brings forth beauty and glory and loveliness. And James is saying then, you can trust God's word. If you can trust God's word at those three points, you can trust God's word when he prohibits things, when he says, don't do this, when in his law he rules out coveting, or he rules out blasphemy, or he rules out stealing, or he rules out adultery. He's not being harsh. He's not being restrictive. This is the same God engaging in the same speaking activity that always is good and always is generous and always is full of blessing. And so, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived that this thing, this activity, which your twisted desires are attracting you toward, is only prohibited by God because God must not have my best interests at heart. No, God does have your best interests at heart. Perhaps we can say this as we close, that we are least vulnerable to temptation and sin when we are most convinced and persuaded of the goodness and generosity and bountifulness of God. And so persuade yourselves of that. Go back to the evidence for it. God is good. His word is good. His law is good. His rules are good. His way of life, of living for Christians, is good. Don't be deceived. There's nothing harsh or sinister or perverse or devious in the heart of God. And so let's undeceive ourselves on all these points. We can resist temptation. Sin will give us nothing. God is generous. Let's pray.